For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, we're going to talk about hope, and we're going to be doing this out of Isaiah 9. We're just going to look at 7 verses today, not 5 chapters like last week. Now, in the Bible, there's this consistent theme that we have a bright future ahead of us, that one day there'll be peace established across the earth, and God will set up a kingdom and rule with righteousness and justice. And when we look ahead to a hope like that, I realize, some things kind of have moved us in that direction. Some things have brought us together. You think about air travel has shortened the distance between us. The internet has helped us share information with each other. Cell phones make it easier for us to communicate. Or not. That's the thing with progress. It's like, it seems like in some ways it's helping, in other ways it's unsettling. It's actually hurting. And that's what we're going to try to get into this morning, is just thinking through the notion, is this vision that God lays out in this passage even possible? When you think about like peace across the earth and a just government, that doesn't really square well with what we see on the ground. Think about nuclear families. Families are more under stress than ever before. Nuclear families are falling apart more than ever before. We see lots of scenes like this, where there's just parents aren't able to get along. Kids are living in an environment of conflict all the time. I think... This is at during the election last year. There's a lot of tension between people. Increasingly, you'll hear this at work, just raised voices, different opinions about politics. You also, just on a global scale, the ongoing war in Syria, all these different conflicts, it really does make it seem like the hope of peace is kind of a pipe dream. This vision of the future we're about to read is just kind of a dream. That's definitely the way the people of Israel felt, the people of Judah, back when Isaiah wrote. If you're here for the first time, Isaiah wrote the book we're studying. He was a prophet who lived 2,700 years ago. And when he was alive, this is what it was like in the nation that he served, the nation of Judah. It says, "The people pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. They look and behold distress, darkness, and the gloom of anguish." You know, they saw conditions, conflict, warfare, deprivation, conditions that still persist today. And it's in the midst of that gloomy situation that Isaiah lays out this vision of hope. It starts in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "There'll be no more gloom for her," and that's the nation of Judah, "who was in anguish. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You'll increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He says there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I know that's a mouthful, but the heart of what's here is that this child is going to be born, a human. He'll be born into the world, and he's going to replace gloom with gladness. He's going to end war and bring about a lasting peace. This is the vision of the future that Isaiah lays out, and it all centers around this child. And I realize you hear this, and you just go, I don't know. I don't know if this could ever happen. Those are Browns fans right there. They know what hopelessness feels like. Right? And what this passage is a reminder for us to resist is something people call the sovereignty of evil. You ever heard that term? The sovereignty of evil is the notion that the bad conditions that we're experiencing will inevitably get worse and eventually evil will prevail. It's kind of like being a Browns fan on a broader scale. And if you're getting anything from this, we should reject that message. If you're a believer in Christ, Isaiah 9 is a message of hope. It's a promise that we do have a bright future and that evil won't prevail. That there will be peace, that there will be this everlasting kingdom. So is that wishful thinking? Let's think about this for a little bit. You know, a lot of people over the years, a lot of human leaders have made, you know, sweeping promises of peace, and they've failed. This is, here's one world leader who felt like he was going to be able to secure peace in his time. He says, "We regard the agreement signed last night as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. We're resolved that consultation shall be the method adopted, and we're determined to continue our efforts to remove possible sources of difference and thus to contribute to assure, he says, the peace." Anybody know who this is? This is Neville Chamberlain, right? This is on the eve of World War II. He's talking about peace with Germany in 1938. It's like epic fail, right? That's not what happened. So this child is a human born into the world. What makes us think that things will be different for this child? With all, you know, when everyone else has failed to secure this, why would things be any different for the child that Isaiah is talking about? And so to get at this, what we're going to do is talk a little bit about who this child is, what he does, why he in particular is actually able to bring about a lasting peace, and then how we should respond to this whole scenario that's laid out in this chapter. Does that make sense? So let's start out with just who this child is. He says that this child is born into the world, right? So whoever this child is that's going to bring this amazing government and peace, whoever he is, he'll be human. Okay, that much is clear. The other thing that we know is if you take the verses in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, and you look around to find a similar type of person in the Bible, you'll run into this figure called the Messiah. Okay, there are dozens of passages in the Bible about a person, a human, a leader called the Messiah. He's a human leader who will one day defeat the Jews' enemies and rule the world forever from the throne of David in Jerusalem. There are lots of passages about this, and everything in this chapter, in the first part of chapter 9, totally corresponds to what the Bible says about the Messiah. So that's who this baby is that's born into the world. This child is the Messiah. Of course, that begs the question, who's the Messiah, right? Now, in The Matrix, if you've seen, I realize this is 27 years ago that this movie, yeah. I couldn't believe, I can't keep using this movie. I got to find something else. In the movie The Matrix, there's this messianic figure called Neo, Keanu Reeves. And to determine, is this really the one? Is this the one that'll deliver us from the Matrix? If you remember in the movies, he's got to go through a series of tests so that they can be sure that he's the guy. Well, the Bible, amazingly, has a test, a verifiable test, to help us identify who the Messiah is, and that test is predictive prophecy. There are tons of predictions given to us so that we can recognize the Messiah when he comes. He'll have to be somebody that fulfills all these predictions. There's predictions about where he'll be born, about when in history, like what century he'll appear, what he'll do when he's alive, how he'll die, a detailed prediction about how this Messiah will die. It also explains why he dies. This is all in the Old Testament. Why he dies and why he'll rise again. All of that is laid out, and there's only one person. I mean, there's no close competitor. There is only one person who just hit the bullseye on every one of these predictions, and it's Jesus Christ. And it's not just these predictions, like I said, it's many, many others. And so when we read about Isaiah 9 and we read about this figure that's going to come along and establish his government and bring a lasting peace, that child born into the world, that human born into the world, is Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that fulfilled all of these different predictions that are in here. So that's the simple part. Isaiah's talking about how Jesus will bring about this hope. What exactly does he do? Let's walk through this passage again. I want to point out a few things. First, notice there's a specific area where the Messiah is supposed to appear. Isaiah says there'll be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he'll make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Okay, so he's saying that the Messiah will appear in a specific part of the world. When he first is publicly recognized, it'll be in this region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He also calls it the region of Galilee. Now, if you look on a map, there's a map of the northern part of Israel. There's Naphtali in the blue. That's the ancient tribal boundary of the Jewish tribe of Naphtali. If you've heard of the city of Capernaum, it's within that region. Then here's Zebulun. Okay, that's the tribes of Zebulun's boundaries. And then there's a famous city, a town really, called Nazareth. When he mentions Galilee, that's kind of the same area. They kind of overlapped. He's saying this is where to look. This is where the Messiah will appear. And if you read in Matthew, that's exactly what we find. Here in Matthew 4, he's talking about the first thing that Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry. And it says he first went to Nazareth, then left and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, so this is one of the many prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Now, when he got there, when he showed up to this area, what did he do? Well, one thing it says is that the Messiah will dispel gloom, that he'll bring hope. And if you think about the ministry of Jesus, he did that. When Jesus showed up in Galilee, he looked and saw broken, despondent people. This had been a neglected part of the country, a place that was viewed as spiritually dark, that had suffered under a lot of oppression. And when Jesus showed up, one of the first things he did was he started to heal people. There's a story in Luke about a woman who was sick for 18 years. She was doubled over with this illness. And Jesus, he healed her. He set her free. And it says that witnesses were rejoicing, right? And in the gloom. The other thing that you see Jesus doing is he goes around and he lets people know, you can have forgiveness. You can have right standing with God immediately if you'll repent, if you'll acknowledge that you're sinful and call out to God for mercy. And so Jesus did, in this area, dispel gloom by bringing healing and forgiveness. That's part of what he did. The other thing it says down here is that the people in this area will see a great light. And that's exactly how Jesus is described. If you read in John 1, it says that Jesus is the light of the world, that he brings light. And what it literally means when it talks about Jesus bringing light is he gave us more information about who God is, because as we'll find out, he himself is God in human form, living out for the people of this region and for us what God looks like in the flesh. So this is part of what he did. This is what Isaiah says the Messiah will do. Now, if all you had was Isaiah 9, it would be easy to think, well, he'll go right from healing and forgiving people and bringing light and just go on and set up his kingdom immediately. But if you know the story of the Messiah, that's not what happened. What did Jesus tell his disciples during this part of his ministry? He said, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave for a while. And then when I come back, I will set up my kingdom. Then I will establish my just rule. Then I will usher in a time of peace. And so when we shift from verse 2 in Isaiah and we begin to look at verses 3 through 7, we're shifting from what Jesus did during his initial ministry as the Messiah toward what he's going to do in the future when he sets up his kingdom. So starting in verse 3, we read, and this is Isaiah speaking of the Messiah. He says, you'll multiply the nation. You'll increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. Okay, so one thing this tells us is that right before the Messiah comes back, the Jews are going to be in a bad way. God's people will be suffering. They'll be oppressed. And it'll be a difficult time for them. But it says that the Messiah will come in and set them free. He'll break the rod of oppression. And he mentions the Battle of Midian here. The Battle of Midian is just it's an Old Testament battle where outnumbered Jews defeated an enormous army. With God's help, they were able to just miraculously pull out this victory. And that's what he's describing here. When the Messiah comes back, he will lead his beleaguered people to victory. There are other passages that talk about this idea of him breaking the yoke of the oppressors. If you look in Zechariah, God says, and again, this is at the end of the history when the Messiah comes back. Zechariah says, I'll gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. The houses looted. The women raped. Half the population will be taken into captivity and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. So the picture is just like it is in Isaiah. This is a time of oppression for God's people. But then it says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And Zechariah goes on and he describes how the Messiah leads his people to this tremendous victory. That's why if you look back in our passage, there's all this gladness and rejoicing. That's a big theme in this passage because God's people have been delivered by their Messiah as he sets up his kingdom. Now, after this great victory, this is when peace can begin. In the next verse, it says, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. So he's saying the equipment, all the paraphernalia that goes along with war will be set aside at this time. And that's significant because it doesn't mean this is a temporary truce. This is a permanent peace. There won't be a need for weapons anymore. This is when that peace, this global peace, this righteous kingdom is established. And he goes on to describe it. He says, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So that once this is set in motion, it will never end. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Okay. So what we have in chapter 9 is a comprehensive picture of what Jesus does, what the Messiah does. You know, if you look on the timeline here, when Jesus first came to die on the cross, he brought healing and forgiveness and hope and light about who God is. And when he comes back, he'll establish his eternal kingdom and he'll usher in that permanent peace that we've been longing for so long. Okay, so that's what the Messiah, what Jesus does. Now, why is he able to do it? That's a pretty tall order to pull off something like that. Why is this human child able to accomplish, you know, things that everyone else has failed to do? You guys ever seen one of these? I'm ashamed to say, I've been trying to figure these out for years. Like my grandparents used to have one of these. You know, you go to Cracker Barrel, you try these things. You go to a retreat somewhere, someone's cabin, they always have one of these. And it took me until last year to get down to one golf tee, I swear to God. It was that hard to do. It was difficult. It was a kind of a great personal victory for me to wind up with one golf tee. That's how limited I am, right? That's how incompetent I am. And, you know, no human has the resume, or at least someone who's merely human, has the resume needed to pull this off. But one point that Isaiah wants to really clearly communicate is that Jesus can do this. He is able, because of who he is, to bring about this vision of the future. It says, a child will be born to us. He's describing this child that's born into the world. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, these aren't just titles, you know, so that we can address who Jesus is. They are descriptions of who he is. He is a Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God, an Eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And because he truly is each one of those things, he and he alone is able to accomplish, you know, this tremendous task of bringing this future about. Let's go through some of these titles. Mighty God. Now, some interpreters would look at this and say, nah, he's just saying that whoever this child is, one of his names is God is Mighty. That's a view that's out there, but that's not what this passage is saying. The title Mighty God is actually attributed to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. In the same book, in chapter 10, verse 21, Mighty God is God Almighty. And so what he's saying is this child, though he's a human, is Mighty God. That's who this child is. And because Jesus is God, he has the resources and the power and the ability to bring this vision of the future to pass. That's one thing we're supposed to pick up from this title. He calls him a Wonderful Counselor. Usually when I say wonderful, it's with dark sarcasm. Because, like, the dog has scattered trash all over the house. It's like, wonderful. That's great. This is a different kind of wonderful. And it's not like a that's great. That's not what it means. Wonderful is something, it's when you're able to do what a human could never do. That's what he means by wonderful. Like, supernatural. There's a passage, it's in Psalm 139. David is thinking about how God knows his risings and fallings. He knows wherever David goes. At one point, David says, God, you know what I'm going to say before I even speak. And he just pauses, and you can tell he just feels overwhelmed. And he says, God, your knowledge it's too wonderful for me. It's beyond me. And that's the type of wisdom he's talking about. He's saying that Jesus will have this kind of wonderful, superhuman, incredible insight that will enable him to lead effectively, unlike any other leader. You know, you think about leaders now. A smart leader, in an attempt to make good decisions, will surround themselves with advisors, and together they'll do their best to make the right call. But even then, you know, we see leaders, even leaders seeking to be well-informed, misreading people, misreading the situation, making devastating mistakes that hurt lots of people. That will not be the case with Jesus. He will be a wonderful counselor. He will have the wisdom he needs to realize this hope. He's also described as an eternal father. Now, of all these, this doesn't seem to fit Jesus very well, because Jesus is not the father. He's the son. So what's going on here? Well, this phrase here can be taken to mean father of eternity, which does fit, because this would speak of this person has always been, they pre-existed, you know, they've been there from the beginning, that they brought the world into existence. That's exactly what John says about Jesus in John 1. It talks about how Jesus was in the beginning with God, and that he is God, and that he brought everything into existence. And because he's the father of eternity, unlike a human leader who lives and dies and has to turn their goals over to someone else to accomplish, Jesus will be there to not just establish his peace, but to protect it forever. And again, obviously the last one is what we've been talking about. As the Prince of Peace, this is something he specializes in doing. So why Jesus? Why is he able to do this? Well, anybody that has that on their resume has the ability to pull this off. This is why the Messiah just can't be a person. It has to be God in human form. That's the vision that Isaiah has. It's this human being, God in the flesh, that actually makes this all possible. All right, how should we react to this? You know, as we reflect on this vision of the future, you know, it just seems kind of ethereal, kind of off, out in the distance. You know, what am I supposed to do just living my life day to day with the fact that Jesus is going to establish an eternal kingdom and everlasting peace? How is that even practical? Well, I think one thing that just is obvious is one just basic way to respond to this is seeking peace with God. This is really important, just to realize that this isn't just a, there's not just a lack of peace out there, but for many of us, there's a lack of peace between us and God himself. And that's contributing to kind of the mess that we see out there. A long time ago, there was a philosopher named Epictetus. He's a Greek philosopher. And he was kind of musing, why is it so difficult for humanity to secure peace? And this is what he said. He said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He can't give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. You know, Epictetus is saying, you know, it's not going to be a peace treaty that we sign or some agreement that we come to. The problem is way deeper than that. There's something in the heart of mankind. There's something really fundamentally broken. And he describes a few of those things. Something that really drives all the conflict and war and militarism that are out there. Something that has to be addressed if we'll ever see peace. And just think about that. Doesn't that resonate with you? That the solution isn't, you know, some kind of peace treaty. There's a heart change that we all need to experience. Well, the Bible agrees with that. The Bible agrees that there is something profoundly broken in the human heart that needs to be fixed before we ever see peace. And it says that problem is that we're in rebellion against him. You know, God is the rightful ruler, but the Bible says that we've dethroned him and we've installed ourselves in his place. That's the heart of what the Bible calls sin. is rejecting God's leadership and putting ourselves in the place of Lord. And as long as that's our posture toward God, there will be no peace. No peace in our own hearts with Him, and no peace on the earth that we live in. It'll never happen. It says in Romans 5, talking about this, Paul says, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Okay, so this is an offer of peace that's on the table. This is peace that you can experience. He says it's possible because of something Jesus did. And what he's referring to here is that there really was and is a wall of sin between us and God. Sin caused by our rebellion against God. And when Jesus went to the cross, what he did for us was sweep that away. He cleared that out to make approaching God possible, to make peace with God possible. But the only way we can experience that is humbling ourselves and admitting, you know, I've installed myself as Lord. I've rejected you as Lord, and I've sinned against you. But when we acknowledge that, if you sense that's true, if you call out to God and acknowledge that's what happened, He will sweep away your sin and give you peace with Him. And I this is where peace begins. It's between you and God. And I would just urge you, if you know in your heart that's where you've been at with God, you know, lay down your weapons and let Him deal with the sin that you have. And let Him restore peace between you and Him. He'll do it. And I hope you consider that. Now, oh yeah, one more thing on that. You'd think that's something you maybe would have to, like, have some good behavior to earn. That's not the case. It's really important to realize he says this peace, it's available to you by faith. In other words, you can put your faith in Christ. You can trust Christ. And He'll remove that wall of sin for you. That's how it happens. All right. Here's something. Here's another thing, too. We should be careful about how we go about picking our leader. I think one thing that's undeniable is that we're never going to see peace in the world if we're unwilling to submit to a common authority. It's just not. I mean, just think about it. Are we ever going to see peace unless we take ourselves off the throne and all agree on putting somebody else up there? No way. It's not going to happen. I know this from personal experience because I play a lot of board games with my family. And if your family's like my family, when you play board games, you're super competitive. Super competitive. And thank God they have rule books in these games, because we would literally kill each other disagreeing about, you know, what's fair, is that cheating or whatever. We have, you know, when it gets bad, we go back to the authority to see what we're supposed to do. But in a situation where you got a room full of people or a world full of people who they're like, I'm in charge. If there's not a common authority, we're not going to see peace. And so that really raises the question, and this is something we should all think about, Christian or not, who should be in charge? Not just whose teaching is right. Who should really be in charge of our lives? You know, I've already argued that that person is Jesus, the Messiah, because of His resume. But let me give you a couple more reasons to pick Jesus as the one to follow. One is because He's a servant leader. I realize some of us here have been horribly wronged by authority figures. People that should have been good leaders, that should have been caring for us, deeply wronged us. There's examples of leaders like that all over the place. Jesus isn't that. Jesus is not that kind of leader. I mean, His willingness to offer His own life for our sin is demonstration that He's a credible leader, someone who took a servant's posture, someone who's trying to lead us to a good place. If you can find a better leader than that, fine. But I don't think there is one. Jesus Christ is the leader that we need. Here's another thing to consider as you're picking your leader. According to the Bible, when all the dust settles at the end of history, The only vision of the future that'll be left standing is God's vision. It may not be an appealing thought to some, but that is part of what we're supposed to get from this. Think about that test for being the Messiah. If Jesus has already fulfilled every single one of those prophecies about his first coming, doesn't that imply that we should take prophecies about his second coming and his coming kingdom seriously? We have every reason to believe that this vision of a world unified by Christ and under his rule is what is in our future. And so again, I just would appeal to you, now's the time to align with Christ. Now's the time to choose him as your leader. Here's one last thing on this. The benefits of Jesus' leadership. You know, we've seen a few campaigns come and go, and you see leaders making all these ridiculous promises that they rarely keep. I was reading about, you know, past campaigns like Herbert Hoover promised a chicken in every oven or something like that, a chicken in every pot. I don't know. Just weird, you know, just wacky promises like that. I doubt that ever happened. In this description, though, in verse 6, we're supposed to be encouraged that if you vote or you opt to make Jesus your leader, you stand to benefit in many ways, many ways. Let me ask you this. Are you taking advantage right now? If he's your leader, are you taking advantage of his wonderful counselor? A long time ago, this is like in the early 80s, I actually got kicked out of a Bible study for lack of interest in the Bible. It was a men's Bible study. And they told me, you just don't seem interested. You can't come anymore. It might have been because I was disruptive, too. I'm not sure what the details were. So I wasn't allowed to go. And I remember being kind of stung by that because I really honestly was interested. I didn't like to show it, but I was interested. So a guy pulled me aside and said, look, I'll let you study with me. But I've heard you got kind of a bad reputation, which I did at that time. I had a pretty bad reputation. So he said, look, if you start reading 70 chapters in the New Testament, and if you write three things down about each chapter, and if you memorize those three things, come over to my house and write those down for each chapter, and I'm satisfied that you really did the work, you can study the Bible with me. And I'm a proud SOB, so I was like, okay. He thinks this is just too difficult for me to do because he doesn't want to study with me. So I did it. I took my girlfriend and I got together and she quizzed me. I read those chapters, wrote my summaries, got them all in my brain. And I went back and he was like, cool, we can study. But the thing that happened to me from that experience, and I remember it was the summer of 1983, I went from a casual knowledge of the Bible, you know, God's counsel, this wonderful wisdom, to a very intimate knowledge, not just of these verses and that verses, but God's whole perspective and value system. It really changed my life. I remember just walking around and realizing I've got a new set of tools to use as I make decisions, and it's because I've sat under God's counsel. I mean, doesn't it make sense if you're here and you're a Christian and you really believe that Jesus is all these things, that we would be looking by consulting the Bible, consulting his word, to get our brains steeped in the way he thinks so that we can make good decisions? I'm telling you, if you do, it will change your life. This is one thing we can benefit. We don't need to wait till he sets up his kingdom. We can benefit from this right now. Here's something else. Are you comforted by knowing that he's continually with you? And I don't know what kind of specific turmoil you might be facing, but one thing about this picture of him being our Father of eternity is that he is present with you continually. He, it says, will never leave you or forsake you. You're never going to face anything long before he comes back. You will never face anything alone if you're a Christian ever again. Are you comforted by knowing that? Have you ever just reflected on the fact that God is present with me. Christ living in me through the Spirit is available to me to go to right now. And here's one last one. Are you enjoying peace with other Christians? Here's something about our church that might shock you. People in Xenos don't always get along well. We actually have conflict in this church. Even among leaders sometimes, we see people just, you know, for long stretches of time, not able to get along with each other. We've even seen home churches, home Bible studies led by teams of adults have to be ended because the leadership team can't get along. And you know, the crazy thing is a lot of these leaders, they're trained. They know what God's counsel is about, you know, resolving conflict. They know verses like this. You know, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. A lot of us know this. But I think it's obvious that just knowing that this is true, knowing this counsel for how to proceed in conflict isn't enough. There's another decision we have to make. We have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is the one sitting on the throne, that he's in charge as we face the different conflicts we're in. You know, when I had a fight with my wife just 2 or 3 days ago, pretty good fight. Not a good fight, pretty bad fight. And sitting there in that, just thinking about it, and I realized, because I was working on this teaching, I really got a decision to make. I can either handle this the way I think I should and take charge, or I can submit to Christ's direction. You know, it says in Ephesians 4, I think it's in verse 4, that we have one Lord. And part of us resolving conflict when we're in the middle of conflict isn't just knowing what to do. That's not enough. It's also acknowledging who's in charge, and it's not us. If we want to see peace, the kind of peace that would bring someone who doesn't know Christ into community with us, the kind of peace that we should be modeling long before Christ comes back, we have to treat him as our Lord now and look to his direction when we're locking horns with each other about our conflicts. That's more important than having our way. That's more important than asserting, you know, our rights and doing what we think should be done. We have to come before Jesus and acknowledge that he's Lord if we want peace. So those are some things, and that's the picture. There's a summary of those last 3 points, and we've got a little bit of time to talk, too. So yeah, seeking peace with God, picking your leader carefully, enjoying the benefits of Jesus' leadership now. All right, Father, for those of us here who call themselves Christians, boy, we just acknowledge how often we do not view you as Lord, how we don't operate that way. And I pray that you would strengthen us to even have the inclination to follow your leadership. Thanks that you're at will in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, Lord. And I pray, too, for folks here that have not turned to you as your Lord to make you their Lord. I pray that they could see that you're worthy of their trust and that they would take this step of calling out to you and admitting they're in rebellion and turning to you, Lord. I just pray you'd strengthen us to respond the right way to the fact that you are Lord.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.